Chapter 38. I think there's only one Andrew here tonight. So, Andrew, what translation do you have?
This is NASB, I believe.
NASB. All right, we'll take that. All right, Andrew, if you'd read chapter number 38 in its totality.
I reckon. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall surely die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how have I walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight?" And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life. I will deliver you from the city in the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do these things that he has spoken. Behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. Writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, after his illness and recovery, I said, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. I said, I will not see the Lord in the land of the living. I will look on a man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. As a weaver, I rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night, you make an end of me. I compose my soul until morning, like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me. Like a shadow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. I will wander all my years because of the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, these things men live. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these days is the life of my spirit. O, restore me to health, and let me live. Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. For you have cast all my sin. For you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you as I do today. A father tells his sons about your faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me. So we will play my songs on stringed instruments all the days of our life at the house of the Lord. Now Isaiah had said, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. Then Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord?
All right. Wow. All right, what's the theologically difficult thing in this chapter? What is the most difficult thing in this chapter to try to reconcile?
Why does God spare some but not others?
All right, I would definitely put that up there in the conversation.
God going back on his word, or what it appears to be, or it is.
Yeah, do you all see that? Did you hear what he said? Lauren, did you hear what Josh said? Your other Josh, the other Josh? Yeah. Evan, what do you think?
About
what Josh said, or if there's an issue that's even more difficult in this chapter?
I'm trying to think of other examples. Well, but you have, when God recommends, or Joshua recommends to God that he makes the sun stand still, it's not like this is a standalone occurrence. It seems like God is receptive to me.
All right, so what is the exact language that we're struggling with in the text? What are the words? Someone grab it. I don't want to do all the talking. What are we struggling with?
Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not recover.
Right.
And that's from the prophet.
Thus says the Lord.
Thus says the Lord.
Yahweh says, set your house in order, you're going to die, you're not going to recover.
Well, I was looking up a similar passage in 2 Kings 20, and Isaiah did not even make it out of court. So we're not talking about a week or a month. Hezekiah, I mean, he literally had just left him. He was in the middle of the court when God told him to turn back.
Yeah, so let's go to that parallel passage in 2 Kings chapter number 20. Because there's a little bit of a discrepancy also there worth discussing. All right, Blake, why don't you read, you know, maybe 10 verses, something like that, enough to get a little context.
Starting verse 1, yeah. Chapter 20. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Verse 2. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth, and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Verse 4. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. Verse 6. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Verse 7. Then Isaiah said, take a cake of figs. And they took and laid on the boil, and he recovered. Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? Verse 10. So Hezekiah answered, it is easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. No, but let the shadow return backwards 10 steps. Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps, by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz.
Good, good. So your point, Caleb, is there's very little time.
It's like he fasted and prayed for 2 weeks.
Yeah.
It's almost like God was just waiting to see if he would pray about it.
His repentance, where his heart was at.
Can we call it repentance?
Well, that's a good question. That's just the word I use to explain it. So I don't know. It's kind of just, from my perspective, it's him using what he knows about God and his behavior and what God had called him, the life that God called him to live, and he's bringing that to God. It's like he's bringing his obedience to his word to him and saying, hey, look, which is interesting because we're told that that's not what gets us in a good position before God, you know?
You guys out there processing right now? Is that what you're doing?
trying to think of where's the other passage in the Bible where God changed his mind.
So it references the fact that Isaiah was not surprised. Unlike Jonah, Jonah was surprised. And I'm looking at the notes here. But I'm getting a couple references to Samuel when Nathan. That's what I was digging on right now. I was just looking. I was trying to find that if it had happened, like you just said, if there was another time where he changed his mind.
I was thinking
really,
same one, David and Nathan. I think it's on 2 Samuel 12, 13.
All right, let's go there. 2 Samuel 12, 13. 2 Samuel 12, 13. Okay, let's get a reader.
Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house.
So is this the same thing or not?
Well, David is the one that pronounced judgment on himself that the man would die.
Yeah.
Nathan never said he would.
Right.
I'm thinking maybe it was the time when God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and then Abraham was like bargaining with him. Like, what if there's this meaning? What if there's that meaning?
Well, there's a couple times, though, throughout Scripture, I think, to that point. You know, Moses, whenever he's interceding, and he's given that foreshadowing of Christ, on Mount Sinai, there's Abraham doing it for the people of Sodom.
Yeah.
Obviously, Christ doing it in the garden.
I was just getting ready to say that.
Yeah.
That's not the same thing.
So this is a type of something that happens a lot with people who are images of Christ. So you know what I'm trying to say.
Just offers.
Well, Justin, in what sense do you think Christ in the garden is a parallel?
With this cup would pass, if you could let this cup pass for me. That's what I was going for. Is that not what you were going for?
I was thinking this John 17. You know, whenever he's praying to the Father.
Yes.
Yeah.
Well, Deuteronomy is where Moses recaps and says that God was going to kill Aaron, but that he interceded and changed God's mind. Also.
And Numbers 14 is when God says he's going to destroy the Israelites, and Moses intercedes. And
all right, let's look at Numbers 14 to see if we see the same parallel. Because I don't think that 2 Samuel passes the muster as far as a parallel.
Yeah,
I'll
have to read that on.
Numbers what?
14.
Okay. All right, someone else start reading verse 11, please.
The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in the midst? I will smite them with the pestilence and dispossess them. And I will make you a nation greater and mightier than they. But Moses said to the Lord, and the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you brought up this people from the midst, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land, that they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day, and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, because the Lord cannot bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as you have declared. That the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression, that you will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray thee, in this iniquity of the people, according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt even from now. So So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord.
Okay, parallel or not?
Do
you think so? You think it has the same level of specificity?
Not quite. It's close.
Yeah, it's a little different because it's on behalf of someone else, where Hezekiah is on the behalf of himself.
Yeah, like arrogance.
It's still
so
close,
like
though.
One is arrogant and one is based on God's reputation.
I guess what I'm struggling with is in the Isaiah passage, he says, you're going to die, you're not going to recover.
Yeah, it's very specific.
Travis?
Is it okay for us to say God can change his mind? Does that affect his ability to be immutable or unchanging? If he sets it up in such a way that repentance is possible, why is that not okay? I guess I'm just curious about that.
Well, it depends on who you talk to. Kevin DeYoung at the T4G conference in 2018 delivered an entire message on the immutability of God and then walked all these passages back to make sure that we all knew that God was immutable. So, this is what we're struggling with today. This is how do we understand a declarative statement? You're going to die. You're not going to recover. Full stop. I'll give you 15 more years.
I think the reason that's an issue, I mean, I think that since God is God, he can do whatever he wants, so literally he has the right to change his mind. But I was looking up, like, where does he say that he wouldn't change his mind? I noticed Numbers 23, verse 19. Says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and he shall not do it, or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So based on that, you think of various scripture where it says, ain't God repentant, or something like that, and you're like, wait, where did I see somewhere that it said that he doesn't? So is it a contradiction? So I think that would be a passage that would make me feel like he can't.
Right, and you'll have English translations that where the King James said repented, they'll use relented to draw a distinction between changing versus holding back.
Is that the word maybe that he uses about when it says that God repented that he had chosen Saul to be king? Okay.
Well, in Amos it says relented. Mm-hmm. So the Lord relented concerning this. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be after he had said that he was going to bring locust swarms and conflict by fire. But Amos prayed and Lord forgive, and it says the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be.
How many of you think that God has a predetermined date of your death?
Psalm 139. All my days are written in his book. Mm-hmm. From before I was born.
Is that different between he's predetermined my death and he just knows when I'm going to die? Like he has said that I will die versus he knows that by this set of events because he's omni.
Well, based on that logic, you would have to go that the fertilization of the egg is just by scientific chance, not by God. And I would have to go that can't work. If God's going to bring life into the world, I would imagine you would have to take the opposite approach too. Be consistent.
Foreknowledge versus foreordained.
Psalm 139 just talks about foreknowledge.
Go ahead, Evan.
All right, Job 14:5. A person's days are determined. He has decreed the number of his months and set limits he cannot exceed.
Okay, so set limits he cannot exceed.
All the days are determined.
But is that not referring to when he says, after the fall, you know, sorry. When he sets the number of years that a man can live to after, you know, after Moses, after Noah.
Yeah.
He sets that you can only live to this point and you can't live past it. Is that what he's referred to there?
Well, and there's been people who have been older than 135 years or something like that, too, which is very few, but.
Caleb, so I'm going to make this a little more complicated.
Good.
So Moses is the same person. He was used often as he interceded and made God repent. Also wrote in Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind.
You didn't hear Deborah read that?
No, I did not.
We all need to speak louder.
Yes, absolutely. All need to speak louder. Yes. Sweetheart, can you turn the air down a little bit, please? Thank you.
Isn't there a passage that says, who can know the mind of God, though?
Sure.
So,
yeah.
Do you think it was more about, like, obviously we know God doesn't change his mind, but Hezekiah didn't know that God was going to change that. So do you think it was more about his reaction, per se? Like,
whose reaction?
Hezekiah's.
Well, the question is God responding to, did Hezekiah move the mind of God?
But what I'm saying is, like, Hezekiah didn't know that God was going to change his mind. That God was going to bring Isaiah back.
No, of course
he didn't. That. So was it more about God bringing to Hezekiah, like, that reality? I'm not saying it right.
And if all Hezekiah said is what's written here, if there wasn't more that he said in the prayer, Hezekiah didn't ask for God to extend his life. He just asked for him to remember the righteousness he'd done.
Yeah.
So, I mean, we're inferring that he wants to live longer, but it doesn't state that specifically.
I think that if we look at the poem that starts around verse 9 or 10.
Right, the after.
Yes, there's some pretty indicative that he wanted to live longer. Go ahead, Evan.
I would almost venture to say that God does not change his mind concerning the parameters of the petition, not necessarily changing his mind like on A, B, or C decision.
So unpack that a little bit more.
Well, I think a good cross-reference would be Jeremiah 18:7. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I've warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I have planned. I mean, that makes it pretty clear that the decree has already gone out for the hypothetical nation in question to be destroyed. But he still keeps that, I guess, parameters of petition, like we see Hezekiah doing here, petitioning God to alter his decision, are in place.
Right. So if I go back to your psalm that you've quoted, Georgianne, then did the days change?
I don't think so.
So then if Hezekiah had not, because what you presented, Evan, was God is saying, as I understand what you're saying, and that my understanding is, God reserves the right to relent anytime a nation responds in repentance. Yes. Is that a fair summary of what you're saying?
I see your logic. Then the two can't.
Yeah. So one of the two has to change.
Pastor, has anyone read from Jeremiah tonight?
Evan just read from Jeremiah. No, go ahead. I'm sure there's a lot of chapters in there, so you're not going to read the same verse.
That's why. Yeah. Jeremiah 18.
Just read it, Caleb. Let's see.
That's what's wrong, Facebook.
So we're going to have two classes, all right? We're going to have a Bible reading in this class and a Bible reading on this class.
Right.
It's okay, Caleb.
Evan, would you read that verse again a little bit louder and maybe more with greater enunciation?
All right. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I have planned.
So God seems to be giving himself a way out. Is that a fair statement?
I don't know if I call it a way out, but it's just like that God does not change his mind concerning the ability to repent or pray. Concerning his decision making, it's almost like a second order.
Well, if God is omniscient, wouldn't he know that Hezekiah would pray?
Yes, but again,
hope. So then, it doesn't change anything. It doesn't Hezekiah doesn't know that.
Well,
but what if God planned this whole time to give him the extra 15 minutes?
All right, Jessica, let's go.
You said it so much better than I did, though.
I was trying to think.
So then what you're saying then is that the threat in verse number one is idle. It's not legitimate.
Well, it would have been if he had a faith.
Okay, so then there are 2 days numbered for him. There is a failure to pray day, and there's a responded repentance or grieving day.
But would the logic still not follow? I mean, every time, I got to think about verses where he's warned Israel. Like, I mean, how many times does he ask for people to repent or warn them? And I always usually see it at the end. It's like, well, I've asked for repentance for how many years now? And the prophets are like, he's asked 7 times, or, you know, he's asked for this. Why would those be warranted then? If he knows that they're not going to repent for 7, 14, 30, 40 years, why not just carry out judgment? He's still, in my mind, I feel like there's a bunch of verses where he still asks his people to repent, even knowing that they're going to reject for so long.
Deuteronomy 30. We have not read that yet. So let's go there. All right. Good job, Kelly. We got to verse that out.
Well, that entire section really begins in chapter 28, where God lists out blessing and cursing. A third of chapter 28 talks about the blessings God will give if they worship, if they obey.
Right.
The two-thirds of chapter Deuteronomy 28, he outlines all the cursings that will follow. That carries over to chapter 29. The beginning of Deuteronomy 30 is where he says, even after I have destroyed you, even after I've judged you, if you will repent, I will then turn around and bless you again.
I think you guys are like establishing a correlation that I'm not sure is the same.
Can I say?
Yeah, of course.
So in 1 Samuel 23, you have the story of David at Keilah.
Yep.
And what you have there is God basically saying, hey, look, if you do this, then this will happen.
Yes.
And David goes, okay, well, I'm going to do this, and something else happened.
Yep.
And so there you have it where this gets real.
Let's go ahead and turn there, because that's probably one of the best examples of what we're talking about. So tell us again that.
Yeah, 1 Samuel 23.
Yeah, everyone needs to be familiar with this, because.
I vote we go to 1 Samuel for our next book. It's a narrative. It's not a prophecy.
That is true.
We are doing a minor prophet, all right? I would love to do Samuel. Samuel, I'm wonderful. Okay, verse 1. Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and raiding the threshing floors. So David inquired of Yahweh, should I launch an attack against these Philistines? And Yahweh answered David, launch an attack against the Philistines and rescue Keilah. But David's men said to him, look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces? Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, go at once to Keilah, and I will hand the Philistines over to you. And then David and his men went to Keilah, fought against the Philistines, drove their livestock away, inflicted heavy loss on them. So David rescued the inhabitants of Keilah. And it goes on and says that when it was reported to Saul that David had gone to Keilah, he said, God has handed him over to me, for he has trapped him by entering a town with barred gates. Then Saul summoned all the troops to go to war. Verse 9, when David learned that Saul was plotted evil against him, he said to the priest Abathar, bring the ephod. We need one of those. And bring the ephod, he says. Verse 10, then David said, Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, your servant has reliable information that Saul intends to come to Keilah and destroy the town because of me. Will the citizens of Keilah hand me over to him? Now, David has a false sense of assurance concerning the citizens. Why? Because he rescued them.
Yeah. Right.
So they should be loyal to him, right?
Yeah.
That's the whole deal. He rescued them from the Philistines. So he's expecting that he's going to be their hero. So he asked the question, all right, will the citizens of Keilah hand me over to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Yahweh, God of Israel, please tell your servant. And the Lord answered him. he will come down. Verse 12. Then David asked, will the citizens hand me over and my men over Saul? They will. Yahweh responded. So David and his men, numbering about 600, left. Left?
Yeah.
Right. So there's options there. You see it? Right. There's options there.
It doesn't mean that.
I don't.
It doesn't mean
you,
that.
You don't?
No, I mean, the story trails off. Yeah, he'll hand you over. Now the next step is on you, right? I mean, it doesn't say that, you know, if you stay here, that you'll be taken into captivity or be killed.
I think so,
they will hand you over. There's more to the story.
I think the insight that we need to take away is that there are multiple, and it gets deep. I mean, there are multiple outcomes, and God knows them all. And can we influence him? I don't think that personally we can change God's mind. But there are things that God has given us, like tools of prayer and repentance and things like that, that we bring things to him, and he acts based off of those at times. That's all throughout Scripture. And to say that God doesn't know every possible outcome would also be to say that there was a chance that what happened on the cross didn't take place because of outside factors. You know, he knew everything that was going to happen to get Christ on that cross.
We're not having a conversation about whether he knows everything. That's not the conversation we're having tonight. He knows everything.
Yeah.
That's not... What is the conversation? When are you guys... What is the conversation we're having?
Power of prayer. I mean, that's what I keep coming through right now. It's the power of prayer. If we... I mean, why are we having a prayer right here about the people that have needs? I mean, 38, we have persons being told death, right? Cancer, death is at your doorstep. If we come together as a church and we pray for that, is there hope that God's going to listen?
Yeah.
That he's going to provide that healing?
Yeah, and doesn't this chapter suggest there is?
It does.
Pastor Sean, I have a question.
Yes.
So it doesn't seem to me like he repented. He's actually saying, remember my previous behavior. I have a relationship with you.
Yeah, I didn't use the word repent. Blake used the word repent. Sure. So you can ask him about it, because I don't think that... right. Because he calls to God's attention the faithful life that he's lived.
Yeah.
And then he seems, and Heather's right, he doesn't offer a clear petition, at least it's not recorded in Scripture, but he's weeping bitterly, and we presume the reason he's weeping bitterly, he doesn't want to die. Now, I'm going to throw another just giant cog into the thing in this. At this point, Hezekiah does not have a son. He does not have a son. Why is that so problematic?
Because he's the line of Judah.
That's right.
So I come back to what Leah and Georgiana have said, is God sometimes knows what it takes to get people to respond. Did he not use Isaiah to get Hezekiah to respond for one reason or another?
So then the threat was an empty threat.
Was it empty if he got...
Let me ask you, is it wrong if it's an empty threat? Is it bad, or what's the... What's the converse if it's an empty threat?
It means it's not true. It means that whatever he's saying is not true.
Exodus 32.
All right, read Exodus 32, please.
Okay, 32, starting with verse 8, after the way they made the golden calf.
Yep.
So they turned aside quickly out of the ways which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is our God, O Israel, that you have brought us out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them. And then Moses pleaded with God, and then that down in verse 14, it says, so the Lord relented from the harm that he said he would do to his people.
Yeah, we read that in Acts 20 minutes ago.
Yeah, but it was another chapter.
Same concept.
Same concept.
My question is, why are we uncomfortable with the fact that God might relent or repent or change his mind? Or because to me it's like, well, I mean, a lot of you military people, like, if you're going into battle and the guy in charge changes the plan, like, you would follow the new plan. Like, so God being, like, in charge of all things, I'm struggling to understand, like, why is it?
Because I think we're trying to understand the doctrine of immutability. How do we understand the immutability of God? And I would argue that his character and nature is what is immutable.
I would say that summarizes it well. I don't think that God bluffs, which is kind of what we're saying, that if this is a false threat towards Hezekiah. And not to mention, it's not like he was going to die instantly. I mean, he was told to go get his house in order. He may very well have had his son in that time.
Pastor, I think back to this story of David. I don't necessarily think that that's a good example. Because in that case, God had already told David, you are going to be king. All that he knew was he was going to get handed over. But God was still going to make good on the fact that he promised David that he would be king. So even if for some, I mean, God had done many miraculous things in other ways where he had delivered someone and he had made a specific promise to David that he would be king. So even though he might have been handed over, I mean, that would have been a complete reversal of his covenant.
I think that example was specifically to show that there are different ways of doing things, that God presents different avenues.
And that his will would have still been accomplished even if they had have given him over, is my point.
Yeah, I think that's a fair statement. I think the larger issue that we're wrestling through, Caleb, is, at least in my view, is there are some, like, for example, John Piper would argue that the dust mite on that window seal that bounces from the left side to the right side has been ordained by God before the foundation of the world. And I would say that God is sovereign, but it's not that sovereign. And I would argue that the example in that Blake brought to our attention, that there are two viable course of actions. So David, if you stay in this city, Saul is going to come down and you will be handed out. Well, I'm leaving then. Okay, well, if you leave, then Saul's not coming down and you won't be handed out. And so, because if to what degree do I have personal culpability, and how then do I influence the outcome of my life by the choices I make? Like 2 years ago, hold on, sister, you're right there, ready? Yeah. 2 years ago, a doctor in Womack looked at me and said, you are pre-diabetic. Well, no one had ever told me I was pre-diabetic. I never drank a Mountain Dew after that. I was done with Mountain Dews. Because, so are we saying that my days are numbered, and if I would have kept slamming Mountain Dews, it wouldn't have made any difference? Or can I, by the choices I make, influence the day of my destiny?
Well, your name, I believe that days are numbered no matter what, whether you drink the Mountain Dew or not.
And I disagree with you.
But, so is there a tension to navigate there, though?
But what I wanted to point out is, then wouldn't that make God dependent on the decisions of men makes? If we go left or right, then God has to constantly, overarchingly,
isn't that what he's doing?
I think the life of Samson,
yeah,
his whole life was a train wreck, but yet God still accomplished him to do his will, even in his death.
Well, why is Jesus in John chapter 5, as we saw Sunday, working so aggressively to evangelize the very people that are going to orchestrate his death?
Because he died for them too?
Well, we'll die in this second.
Oh, yeah.
Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
No, I'm just saying.
That's why.
Can't God influence the outcome in multiple? It was God relying only on this, or are there others? And because there is only one, does that mean it's always only one? Or can there be unique situations where God has said, Judas Iscariot, but that doesn't mean every single other person falls in that same parameter? Like, for example, do you know of anybody else in the Bible that was born with the Holy Spirit in them?
John the Baptist.
Anyone else?
No.
Okay. How much choice did the Apostle Paul have to be the Apostle to the Gentiles?
According to him, none.
None. Right. So do we take that and do we superimpose it on each and every human being? Or are there scenarios whereby God has ordained for particular individuals, but it doesn't mean it's so with everyone?
I feel like the The undertow of the entire Bible is prayer and fasting. The overture of the entire Bible is prayer and fasting. I labor for you, O children, right? In Corinthians, Galatians. I mean, pick an epistle, you know, and even pick Acts, all throughout Acts. Why worry about the actions of you as a disciple if no matter what you do, God's ordained it? He's going to make it happen, right? I mean, the work that was done through the disciples, and even today in evangelism, the level of intensity that we use, the amount of prayer that we use, God responds to those things. I just, unless somebody shows me in the Bible where I have no choice and there's no options, and that's what I come back to, is the same thing. My days are not necessarily numbered depending on my actions. I mean, I can walk
in here. We're taking a psalm like that, days are numbered, right? And we can interpret it loosely, or we can interpret it with the greatest specificity, you know, January 22nd, 2032. Boom. Or is God over communicating his overall sovereignty over the affairs of mankind and the days of mankind?
Pastor,
yes.
Since that word came up again, I also had a comment earlier, and I think we have to, as a group in discussion, discuss what does God's sovereignty mean? Like you mentioned the Piper thing. I think within Christianity, there's different definitions
there is.
Of sovereignty.
Yes, absolutely there are. Keith, you had a comment.
With the thing on the connotation, the word relent, because we're using language we don't necessarily use, also has the idea of mitigating the effects of something, right?
So right.
Hezekiah still died. He died 15 years later. So
yes.
You can start going down the rabbit hole. Did he actually change his mind? I mean, we don't know exactly when God was going to strike him. He made the declaration that you're going to die, and now in context, we kind of that is right now. But to the comment that was just made with prayer, because in the middle of God being immutable, he's also gracious and merciful, so there's other attributes coming to play. It's not one single outside of the other. So I think in my mind, it doesn't bring in as much of a conflict, because God can, I mean, we're all going to die at some point, right? So that's still in play. God can mitigate things based on prayer, or choices, right? Health choices or whatever. And the reverse is true, right, as well.
And Georgiana, and we're going to still define sovereignty. I think we need to. You're right. In Acts chapter number 5, you guys all know this. This is Ananias and Sapphira.
Oh, yeah.
You guys know Ananias and Sapphira? If not, let's go to Acts 5. Right. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. However, he kept back part of the property. However, he kept back part of the proceeds with his wife's knowledge and brought a portion of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Verse 3. Ananias, Peter asked, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Keep back part of the proceeds of land. Wasn't it yours while it possessed it? And after it was sold, wasn't it yours at disposal? Why is it that you plan this thing in your heart? You have not lied to people, but to God. When he heard these words, Ananias dropped dead, and a great fear came on all who heard it. The young man got up, wrapped his body, carried him out, and buried it. All right, where am I going next with this? Why did I bring this here? Where am I going?
It's the wife that have changed her statement and actually said, I did hold back some. Let me give you the rest. She could have changed.
Right.
Something.
About 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. Not knowing what had happened. Tell me, Peter asked her, why did you sell the land for this price? No. Did you sell the land for this price?
Yeah.
So what did she do here?
She lied.
What if she became clean?
I think she would have maybe probably.
What if she became clean? Do you think God would have killed her the same way?
No.
I think
she would have been.
Go, Jacqueline. What do you... It is Jacqueline, right?
It is. I'm gonna.
No, it's too late, sister.
Let me. Yeah, I mean, possibly, but.
Caleb, what do you think?
I think.
Well,
yeah.
The backdrop of this is you have people like Barnabas, very wealthy, that they were starting to get recognized in the church because they were making huge sacrifices for the church.
Yeah.
And so you have people like Barnabas that were doing this, and they kind of fell into that camp, hoping to get the same recognition, spiritual status.
Yep.
At the time.
Travis.
Were they believers?
What's that?
You think they were believers?
No, I don't think they're believers. What's the point of this passage?
Don't lie.
Family emotions tomorrow night.
Yeah. Listening to that reminded me of Romans chapter 9. Verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on him, I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on him, I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy.
All right, I think that's a great definition of sovereignty, Deborah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I will have compassion on who I will have compassion, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Yeah, I don't think that God being sovereign means that God chose that Alicia would wear that yellow sweater this morning before the foundation of the world. I think there are lots of parameters within the sovereignty, that there's a ton of freedom, that there's a left and right line that we can run down, and it's huge in most situations. Do I think that there can be situations where it's incredibly narrow? Yeah. It sure does look to me like Paul's was really narrow.
Well, and Peter, whatever he, you know, said, he blasphemed the Lord 3 times, right?
Well, blasphemy might not be the right word. Denied the Lord.
Denied the Lord. Thanks.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Jeremiah was ordained a prophet before he was even born.
Yes, right. That's very, very narrow. But because God does that with Jeremiah, did that mean that God also ordained before the foundation of the world XXX for each and every one of us in there? Or are there situations in which to accomplish his desired end, he does go incredibly narrow, but not every situation is as narrow.
Yeah, I think of like Noah and the flood, when he was tired of humanity because of all the wickedness, and then he says that I'm going to blot out all man, all the creatures and so forth. But then he says, but I found favor in Noah. So he was going to blot out everybody. And we don't know how long that statement lasted for. It's just it's written down after they found favor in Noah, but he said that statement before.
I think it all goes back to how you ended your sermon on Sunday morning with the cartoon drawing to the tension between God's sovereignty and then human responsibility, aka free will. Your own words were you can't get into one ditch or the other. And I think that's what we're struggling with even in this passage right here, in this example, because you can look at the truths of God's sovereignty and you can look at the truths of man's responsibility. And you can go down the one ditch real quick, and the same thing on the other side. The struggle is that you have to be able to acknowledge that both are true at the same time. And you know, when you start going down one side or the other, you have to be reminded of the opposite perspective, the opposite truth.
I think one thing that's important to add to it, even though we're not talking about God knowing all things, is that he's not going to be surprised by something. He knows the outcome, regardless of what choice you make.
Sure, the Samuel passage shows that very clearly. You stay here, this is what's going to happen, right? And he chooses to leave.
Well, there's another passage.
Same is true in Jonah chapter 3, where Nineveh repented and he changed his mind. He says, "I'm not going to destroy them like I said I was going to do."
Right, which is why I think your passage, Jeremiah 18, right, Evan, is so helpful, where God makes it very clear, if I choose to relent, I choose to relent, and I can do that anytime I want.
Yep.
Again, the whole conversation is, how do we understand the immutability of God? Can God change? I would say yes, he can. What do you mean by that? Well, what can change and what can't change? Attributes can't change.
Yeah.
Character can't change.
Right.
Essence can't change. Triunity can't change. So we just go down this list of what can't change. But everyone doesn't agree on the idea that God can relent in the same way.
Exactly.
Okay? If you're bored and you want to, Kevin DeYoung's message, T4G, immutability. And this is what he does. And this is my major problem with it. Is he quotes scriptures like this, and then he quotes the Westminster Confession to defend the immutability of God. I don't want to hear about your stupid Westminster confession.
I want to hear from the Bible.
Right. I only want to hear from Scripture. I don't want to hear from you what your confession says. I don't want you to tell me what the divines say about this passage. I want you to convince me from this passage that God didn't change his mind. Because it sure looks to me like if this man had said, okay, I'm dying. So what? Even the mere prayer of, I lived holy for you. I walked before you. That very petition is a call to God to remember him. Whether it's 15 years, whether it's another day, whether it's another week. Like you said, he doesn't know. And I think someone, I think you, no, Caleb, you brought up that he could live, or Clint, you brought up that he, I don't know, one of you guys over there said he could have lived longer. It's pretty clear that he would have had to live long enough to impregnate somebody to have a descendant because of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7.
See, Pastor, and that's where I have an issue here, okay? Because if we're actually going to be consistent with the thought process, we have to go, he's willing to break a covenant with this, with him changing his mind. Therefore, is my salvation secure, or can he break that covenant?
Yeah, it's a great point. Which is why I would say that there has to be a descendant before he can die.
So therefore, you would make the argument then that it's an idle threat.
No.
Sorry, why does Hezekiah have to die? Why Hezekiah? Why not?
Is he the only one? Yeah.
Oh, because he's the living descendant of...
Is there no other living descendant of David line. At this time?
He's okay. The current line in that time period.
Right.
Could God not have raised up another descendant of David if this had...
He wouldn't fall under the kingly side of the bill.
Well, Hezekiah might not have been the only boy in that generation.
Also, what if that fell under the umbrella of set your house in order? I mean...
Yeah, you're right, Jessica. Great point. 2 weeks in a row with making some excellent points. Nice and good. Yeah. If you guys feel like these are futile discussions because it's not teaching us how to live or whatever, we're learning how to wrestle through Scripture in here. We're dealing with the hardest and the deepest ends of the pool. All right? You don't want to be ambushed outside the church by somebody bringing this to your attention and you've never thought through these issues. You want to have at least thought through them in the safety of a body of Christ like this as we work through how do we understand these things. Because I can't go that God's bluffing. That's not going to work. I can't go that it's idle threat. I can't go there. Right.
But then how do you reconcile the two?
What if we don't use the word threat but more of like warning? Because then it's not empty. Like, that's what I was going to say earlier. Like, I've definitely used my children like, tell your sister not to do that, or
we're going to kill you, right? Is that pretty good? I mean, edit that, please. Just turn the thing off, all right? Go, Caleb.
Yeah, another passage that talks about God's immutability, not immutability, but his sovereignty, Isaiah 46:10. No one's quoted that yet, right?
Right, that's right. The new preface in this class. Yes.
So he says, I made known to the end from the beginning, from ancient times, and what is to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please.
Yeah, and so that's a great example. So John Piper is going to take that and mean that everything in between, every single step along the way. But I would argue that's not what it says. It says the end.
And that's why I would say that regardless of which, again, I think Samson is a great example. His whole life was chewed up. But regardless of that, God says, I'm still going to do what I please.
Yes.
And that his sovereignty, even though there's that constant tension, his sovereignty is still greater than man's choices.
Right. So we're not going to thwart his will. We're not going to thwart his will. But it does seem to me that in some senses, he leaves himself open to be moved by the prayers of God's people.
Thank God that he does.
Well, in Matthew 7:7, Jesus says, ask it, it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds.
Well, James says that you have not because you what? You ask not.
When you do ask, you don't ask
properly. Right, and you ask amiss. Right. But Hezekiah doesn't seem to be asking amiss. Because if you read the rest of the chapter this week at any time, he talks about, God, I can't praise you from the dead. Mm-hmm. Dead people don't praise you, God. Mm-hmm. You know? like giving God a reason to keep him alive.
The fact that God has emotion too is something to be, you know, take into consideration. I mean, I use myself as an example, you know, as a parent. If I could just like know everything that my kids were going to do, I mean, obviously I don't have the ability to do that. You know, be like, okay, this is what's going to happen. But when they do something, like it moves my heart. I have emotion. You know, we have the same effect on God. You know, when we pray and we turn to Him, the Bible is filled with the examples of Him being angry, being, loving towards His children. I mean, Jesus talked about that all the time.
Or considering them as good savers.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah, right.
So,
aroma.
You know, and if God just was like, okay, this is what's going to happen, then He wouldn't have any emotion in it. But when we pray and we, you know, move God's heart, you know, that's how He moves on our behalf.
Well, I'd argue that's like one of the main reasons why He created us,
exactly.
That we can have voluntary volitional love.
Yes.
Well, Christ said, if we being evil know how to give good gifts to our
children, how much more?
How much more does our Heavenly Father desire to give good gifts to them that ask?
Yes. Yeah.
Hey, Pastor Sean, real fast, is like, to your question, I don't think anybody in here has a good answer. I'm going to go like look it up because it's a great question.
Where are you going to look it up at?
I'm going to...
The Bible?
Yeah, in the Bible.
All right. With Heather's somewhat obnoxious point, we're going to be dismissed. Lord God, we thank You for the time, and we thank You that You are such an inconceivable God that our pea brains can't wrap our mind around.
No way.
Your sovereignty and the will that You give us on any given day to have some degree of freedom.
Mm-hmm.
In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen.